Today is Thursday, July the 5th, 2012, and we now come to our third class. Our speaker is Brother Carl Parry from the Salisbury, Adelaide, South Australian Ecclesia. And the theme for Brother Carl's address this week is the Epistle to James, Be Ye Doers of the Word. And today's class is entitled, The Wisdom That Is From Above. Brother Carl.
James, and good morning, my dear brothers, sisters and young people. Well, so far, James has been dropping a few hints, hasn't he, along the way, that he's going to deal with the matter of the tongue. In chapter 1, verse 19, he said we should be swift to hear and slow to speak. In chapter 1 and verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. Lastly, in chapter 2 and verse 12, he said we should speak as well as do as those that should be judged by the law of liberty. So there are the little hints sprinkled through the record, but now it's time to deal with this issue in a very central way. And he introduces the subject in relation to speakers. You see, faithlessness has its fruit as well. And faithlessness can produce, in its outworking, evil speaking. My brethren, he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That word masters means teachers or instructors. And you have to remember that the early infant ecclesia needed instructors. Under the Jewish synagogue law model, the rabbi took control of the congregation. But now all that was gone. The formality of Jewish training was no longer required, but there was a desperate need for people to teach the truth in the infant ecclesias. But that creates its own problem, doesn't it? Not everyone is suited to the work of teaching. It was the Apostle Paul, many years later, in speaking to Timothy, said that when you nominate teachers, they need to have this ability, which he says they need to be apt to teach. Not everyone can teach. Not everyone can lead. There has to be an aptitude for that. It's no good putting on the platform or in your Sunday schools people who can't teach. There's no edification in that. And the platform, as it were, the educational part of the truth was crowded with people who were not appropriate for this. And James says, be not many teachers, knowing that we, and he includes himself in this. There's a humility about James and his leadership, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, to whom much is given, much is required. And there is an enormous responsibility for those who teach to make sure they get the message right and balanced and true. An enormous responsibility. Down through the ages, people have been influenced by passionate speeches which are ill-founded. We shall receive the greater condemnation. How many of us count the cost of that responsibility? Do we seek the prestige of teaching without having the qualifications, the biblical qualifications, and being able to do so? The greater condemnation. And if you, through your words and through your teaching, cause people to stumble, then you will face a greater condemnation. So James says, put the brakes on. Be very careful in this regard. And he explains himself in verse 2. For, he says, in many things we offend all. Literally, that means we all make many stumbles. We all stumble in many ways. In our language, we all make mistakes. And he includes himself in that. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he talked about a person who offended in one point was guilty of all. He now speaks about teachers and speakers who make many, many mistakes, not just one point. That's quite sobering when you think about it. No one's infallible except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. If any man offend, and the word means to cause to stumble, we're not talking about if you offend someone, causing to stumble. If any man cause to stumble, not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. There was only one man who never offended in word. In Isaiah chapter 50, in a servant's song of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was said, "Thou wakenest my ear morning by morning. Thou hast given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." You know, what a magnificent verse. To know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. How you say it, when you say it, to whom you say it, and the effect is to edify and strengthen. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you can control your tongue and bridle your tongue, you are a perfect man. Now here's this little word, perfect again. Let faith have her perfect work. Be complete and mature. You know, James has used this little word through the first chapter. In chapter 2, by works was faith made perfect. You see, it's the same theme being continued. Maturity, fullness of age. If you can control your tongue, you mature. You know, it's interesting that one of the works that makes perfect is controlling the tongue. Ironically, one of the works that makes perfect is saying nothing. Quite ironic, isn't it? But if you can bridle your tongue, you control your life, the whole body. That's a little expression, the whole body, which has been pulled out of the Lord's discourses. The whole body cast into Gehenna, the whole body full of light. You know, the Lord was very perceptive as to the little influences in life which control the life. Thoughts and speech, small things, insignificant we think, but it controls the life. And the destiny of the body is controlled by this small member. Behold, in verse 3, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. And we have this picture of this war horse pouring, breathing and snorting out, ready for war. This monster of a beast. This powerful animal, uncontrollable in many respects, and yet right in the mouth is a very small bit that controls this remarkable animal. I'd like you to come to Psalm 32. There are a couple of places which talk about this concept of the bit in the mouth, and Psalm 32 is one of them. And the context is interesting. In verse 8, we read this of Psalm 32. I will instruct thee and teach thee. So we're talking about teachers. That's the context, isn't it, of James chapter 3. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. So here's a good teacher. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. And if you have a marginal reference, you'll see there's a little link back to James chapter 3. The horse needs controlling. This powerful beast needs controlling. It's an animal with no understanding. That's the natural way in which man comes into this world, no understanding. And that bit and that bridle creates a degree of understanding. And that bit and that bridle is self-control of that understanding. So that speech is measured and controlled. Now, what is the context of Psalm 32? It's justification. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Now, this is interesting because James has just spoken about justification. In James chapter 2, in our last session, a man is justified by the obedience of faith. And here's another dimension of the obedience of faith. It's called repentance and contrition, an acknowledgement of transgression. And here's a situation in verse 3 where David kept silence for the wrong reason. The tongue was controlled for the wrong reason. And finally, when that tongue spoke the truth and the confession was made, then his sins were forgiven. Isn't that an interesting context that James should bring into this whole dimension? Don't be as the horse and mule that have no understanding. Have understanding. And in that understanding, control that tongue. Let's come back to James, shall we? In James chapter 3. The horse, under control by the bit, is matched by another figure of speech in verse 4. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Ships are vessels. Vessels are people. It's an appropriate metaphor. And in these days, there were large ships, the great triremes, the three-decked warships of the Greeks, the massive grain ships that used to take the wheat from North Africa into the heart of the Roman Empire, which Paul later on traveled, the great ships, the fierce winds. You know, James has spoken about the winds in chapter 1, hasn't he? A man that is driven by fierce winds is like an unstable man. So here's this vessel plowing through the oceans, driven by fierce winds, but it's controlled by a very small helm. And in those days, the very small helm was a very rudimentary kind of rudder. Sometimes it was just a large oar that came off the back of the ship. Just a little minute correction here, and the boat would be propelled out of danger through the seas. James adds this little ironic comment that this huge vessel is maneuvered whithersoever the governor listeth. Weymouth says, whichever direction the caprice of the man at the helm chooses, which is not a bad reflection of the Greek. Whithersoever the impulse of the helmsman doth counsel, says Young's Literal. And he just throws that comment in, you see, because here's the helmsman directing the boat, and he wants to go left, he turns left. He wants to go right, he turns right. He wants to go straight, he goes straight. At the caprice, at the impulse, the boat moves. And James is just making the little point, that's frequently one of our problems. You see, it's those impulses to say things that when we shouldn't say things, that's there. How often does the tongue work out of people just saying what they want? And the impulse grabs the moment. We blurt out some stupid statement. So James just adds that little point that the helmsman just goes where he wants to go, and that tragically is sometimes the awful effect of the tongue. Massive boat in comparison, a very small rudder. Even so, verse 5, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. A little member. Paul called it in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, one of the members of unrighteousness. And it boasts great things. In chapter 4, he's going to actually start condemning some of the boasting that he heard around the ecclesial world. It does boast great things. You only have to go through Scripture and see that boasting. You see it on the shores of the Red Sea through Pharaoh. I will pursue, I will overtake. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. This massive power of Egypt, boasting great things. Rabshakeh, outside Jerusalem, boasting great things. Nebuchadnezzar, on the balcony of his city, is not this great Babylon that I have built? This is mankind, arrogant, proud, boastful. And the tongue gives assent to that. There's nothing more unseemly to hear people boasting. In Australia, we have an expression, carrying on like a pork chop. And the only subject of their discussion is themselves. There's no other body in their universe except themselves. It's unseemly, and it boasteth great things. How great a matter, and the Greek word is forest, how great a forest a little fire kindleth. You've had recent forest fires in Colorado. We have forest fires in Australia. They are devastating. We are still at the moment having inquiry after inquiry in the cause of fires in Australia that devastate and destroy lives and property. And what takes years and years and years to grow and develop a good reputation, a good name, is destroyed in a moment. Is destroyed in a moment. And the damage is incalculable. And some of the areas in Australia never recover. And the tongue can do that kind of damage. The tongue is a fire, says verse 6. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that defileth the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. The tongue is a fire. I'd like you to come to Proverbs 26. You know, here's a section of scripture which talks about the burning destruction of the tongue. Proverbs 26. A fire. Verse 18 of Proverbs 26. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows and death. So here's a fire. So is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? Let's just pause there for a moment. We have a discussion between two people. A little bit of light banter, then it starts to get out of control. And the words become a bit sharper. And they hurt. And then one of the person turns around and says, oh, it's just a joke. Have you been in that kind of conversation? Where the sharpness of the barb and the hurt is deflected by this comment. Just a joke. But it's not a joke, is it? I'm not in sport. We're just messing around when really they're not. It's like a firebrand, and the margin has a little spark, and that spark will do enormous damage. The tongue is like a fire. Verse 20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Here's wood and fire again. Here is innuendo and whispering. Ever walked into a room and the room's gone silent? And you know what they're talking about? Because when you go out of the room, they start again. It's you. And those little whispers, little backbiting, it's like fire to wood. And that can do enormous amount of damage, enormous amount of damage. In fact, the law itself, even the law of Moses said, thou shalt not be a talebearer among thy people. And we soon cross the line between discussion of concern about brethren and sisters and sympathy for brethren and sisters to criticism about brethren and sisters. And the conversations generally start off perhaps in the right frame of mind, perhaps of concern, but they soon cross the boundary. And the unsubstantiated tales swirl across the conversation. Verse 21, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You know, here's the argumentative brother, the argumentative sister. You met those kind of people? Always take a contrary view because they want to fight. Always disagreeing because they want to see what happens. Provoking. A contentious brother, a contentious sister. Ever met those kind of people? No good word to say about anybody or anything. Always having a dig. Always have a negative frame of reference. Always critical. It's like coals to wood. In verse 22, you know, the proverb goes on. These are all metaphors of fire and heat and damage. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Speech, lies, deceit is all part of the makeup of this fire. When we come back to James chapter 3, that's what James says in verse 6, it is a world of iniquity. The word iniquity there is injustice. We've talked about justice in chapter 2, haven't we? But here's a world of injustice. And part of that world of injustice is the fact that when we are in discussion, we only generally hear one side of the story. And because it comes from a friend or someone that we are well acquainted with, and it's a persuasive story, we tend to believe that side of the story without listening to the other half. It's a world of injustice. It only presents one side of the story. Biased at that. Uninformed, unproved. A world of injustice. Strangely enough, there are two sides to a story. Sometimes even three. But never just one. And he likens it to a defiling influence. Pure religion and undefiled before God. Well, here's another illustration of what's clean and unclean. What comes out of the hearts of the Lord Jesus Christ defileth the man. That's what James is alluding to. The expression of our ideas defiles. Not a very pretty picture, is it, brothers and sisters? It sets on fire, and if you have a marginal reference, you'll see there the word course there is the word wheel. It sets on fire the wheel of nature. So a person is born into the world, a natural birth into the world, and as soon as the little toddler starts talking, the wheel starts rolling. And the wheel gets faster and faster the older we get. And the tongue sets it off, and this wheel racing downhill, gathering momentum, gathering speed, out of control. And the source of this fire is hell, the Greek word Gehenna. And the picture that James has is this rubbish dump, the filth of a rubbish dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they kept the fires burning to keep the rubbish down, the vermin out. And all of a sudden, this filth with this fire of Gehenna consuming all of this evil jumps the fence, sets on fire the forest over there. It's set on fire of Gehenna. The source of all of this evil is the filth of Gehenna. That's not a pretty picture, but it's an accurate reflection of an untamed tongue. In verse 7, we can control and tame animals, but in verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man except one has tamed the tongue. It's unrestrainable. If you've ever been in a conversation where you can never get a word in edgeways, unrestrainable. On and on and on and on. It's unrestrainable. And in the end, we become like the serpent in the garden. And the serpent had this wonderful, wonderful capacity to sort of give you half the truth and half the lie, full of deadly poison. And in the end, that's death. Deadly poison is death. I mean, this is the cycle of chapter 1. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. Well, here's the source of lust, the expression of lust, the tongue. It's deadly, absolutely deadly. The proverb says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. That's an astounding weapon when you think about it. And it expresses itself in the most awful inconsistencies. In verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. We will come here Sunday morning. We will sing hymns. We'll offer prayers. And we'll walk out that door and we'll pin a brother and sister to the wall and we'll get stuck into them. How is that possible, says James? How is it that we can enjoy the reflection and wonder of worship together on Sunday morning and then when we get home we're different people and we're accusing people? How is that possible, says James? And man is made in the image and the likeness after the likeness of God. And how much more, brothers and sisters, are we after the likeness of God morally? And yet that's no barrier to the destructive force of the tongue. And we are so inconsistent. So inconsistent. Why is that so? This capacity to compartmentalize. To be somebody on Sunday and somebody else Monday through Saturday. Out of the same mouth, says he in verse 10, proceed blessing and cursing. And he just makes a very simple statement. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. These things ought not so to be. It's wrong. And to drive home the point, he talks about a fountain of water. You don't go to a spring and expect from 9 o'clock till 10 o'clock sweet water and from 11 till 12 bitter water. It doesn't work like that. Even nature is consistent. The tongue is the only organ in the body that has a double function. It's for good or for ill. All the other organs have single functions. Eyes to see, ears to hear, nose to breathe, heart to pump. But the tongue does a double function. Because it expresses a heart, a duality within us. Even amongst fruit trees, you can't pick different kinds of fruit off a single tree. This is absolutely devastating logic, obvious logic. But do we listen to that, brothers and sisters? Are we aware of that? In the heat, passion of our discussions, sadly, the last thing that comes into our mind is to restrain this evil. The tongue is a powerful weapon for good or for ill. And it's up to us to make sure that we use it for good. Our words can heal or our words can hurt. Do you think you could go 48 hours without saying any unkind words to anybody? Do you think you could do that? Put yourself to the test. The next 48 hours, you're not going to say any unkind word about anybody. Try it. Try it. As we mentioned before, the scripture talks about the value of a good reputation. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. A good name is better than precious ointment. And I'm not talking of a reputation in a worldly sense. I'm talking about a good reputation, a brother and sister who is known for their honesty and their integrity and their kindness. And that takes a lifetime to build. And if it's so precious, if it's so valuable, then we ought to honor that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. We expect consideration. We expect kindness. We expect to be treated fairly. Well, we need to extend that same consideration to others. This is the law and the prophets. Can we do that? Can we do that? There was recently a book published called The Day America Told the Truth. Only a very short book. But it has some interesting statistics in that book. It said actually that 91% of people surveyed lied routinely about matters they considered trivial. 36% of them lied about important matters. 86% of kids lied regularly to their parents. 75% of friends lied to friends. And 69% to spouses. Lying is a defense mechanism that we all use and have used. No one wants to be embarrassed. No one wants to get into trouble. No one wants to be put down. And so lying is a defense mechanism. There are six things which Yahweh hates, and one of them is a lying tongue. Truthfulness and integrity is not only an imperative of Scripture, it is, brothers and sisters, one of the qualities of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Truthfulness and honesty. But there is a magnificent quotation. I'm not going to turn it up, but in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul said, we should speak the truth in love. You may walk out of your room this morning with your hair disheveled, your tie skew-whiff, and you look like you've had an awful night getting no sleep. I don't have to tell you the truth. I speak the truth in love. If I'm going to tell you you look a mess, I'm going to do it in love. It's like Nathan before David. I think one of the most skillful and magnificent rebukes in all of Scripture. If Nathan had hit David head on with his sin in relation to Bathsheba, there would have been an automatic denial. We kick into denial phase. We do that naturally. But through this wonderful, skillful parable, this way of eliciting this response from David is a classic example of speaking in love the truth. There's an expression, think before you speak. And each one of those letters, T-H-I-N-K, is an acronym. Think before you speak, the letter T, is it true? Think before you speak, the letter H, is it helpful? Think before you speak. I, is it inspiring? Think before you speak. N, is it necessary? Think before you speak. K, is it kind? You see, a controlled tongue takes those things into consideration. Speaking the truth in love is this wonderful sense of the capacity to be able to heal through our words. I'd like to come to Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, we have this exhortation. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Always and every. Little words that Paul often throws in to his discussion points. So our speech is likened to a main course of a meal, and the main course of that meal is grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is kindness and humility. So the main meal of the speech, the main thrust of the speech, has as its source grace. And salt is a seasoning that is an addition to that. Adding too much salt ruins the flavor. The person never comes back to talk to you again. Not enough salt doesn't bring the flavor out. I was amazed to find, in fact, that salt has the property of reducing the bitterness and acidity of food. And Paul says that we should have this capacity to be able to know how to speak to every man. And that's not just the interested friend. That's every man. And brethren and sisters are included. In other words, if we're speaking to an infirm and senior sister, then our speech is tailored to encourage them in their circumstances. If we're speaking to a young person at a CYC, then the flavor and the speech, it's still true and it's still grace, but it's a different quality and a different way of presenting. And that capacity to be able to inspire and to encourage and to edify different audiences in different people is a wonderful skill to have. That's speaking the truth in love. When we come back to James, James is now going to turn to the subject of wisdom. And he asks in verse 13 a very penetrating question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? So he's returning to his theme about teachers and instructors. It's a very good question, isn't it? How would we answer that question? Is it the person with the most knowledge? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? In fact, those two qualities, wisdom and understanding, were the two qualities mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 1 of the judges and elders in Israel. So this is where James is getting his language from. Wisdom. You know, he's spoken about wisdom in chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So here's an excellent question. Who's a wise brother? Who's a wise sister? And his answer comes back, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. It's not the person with the most words that's the most wise. Let him show. Now that language was chapter 2. I will show thee my faith by my works. Chapter 2 and verse 18. So here's a demonstration of the wisdom of faith. And a wise person is not a voluble person. A wise person is not necessarily a knowledgeable person. A wise person demonstrates that wisdom in a good conversation. And the word doesn't mean speech, it means way of life. And what he demonstrates is his works, not his words, his works with the meekness of wisdom. You know, every word has a calculated impact upon the audience. Some people who are wise let you know they're wise. Some people who are knowledgeable let you know they're knowledgeable because you can't keep them from talking. But this individual has the meekness of wisdom. In chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Meekness. Teachableness. That's why they're wise. Lowliness and meekness is a wonderful quality of wise people. And the wise people are those who quietly go about doing good, calmly, gently, thoughtfully, unobtrusively, wonderfully. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that the kindness and graciousness and the wonderful works of a sister in Christ, quietly achieved in the background, is worth a million words from the platform? It's a wisdom that is expressed meekly through a way of life, a good conversation. That's wisdom. That's the measure of wisdom. But in verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, boast not. This is the tongue that's boasting. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. It's like Babel, confusion. Tongues in all directions, boasting, confusion. Strife is a manifestation of the works of the flesh. Make no mistake about that. And this wisdom comes from beneath. It's the will of the helmsman, the impulse of the heart, which is earthy and mad, it's devilish. Now, in verse 16, every evil work, faithlessness has its own works. Faith and works, obedience and justification, faithlessness and evil and work has condemnation and death. That's James' point. So in contrast, we have our final two verses for the session. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I want you to notice that he didn't say, but the truth or the doctrine that is from above is first pure. I mean, that's a true statement, but James didn't say that. It's the wisdom that's from above. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Wisdom is the outworking of doctrine. Wisdom is a way of life. He's just defined it, hasn't he? In verse 13, as a way of life in the meekness. This behavior, he's not talking about doctrine that's first pure and peaceable. No, that is true. He's talking about a way of life. And this wisdom is from above. Its source is the Word of God. Its source is heaven. And it's first pure. There's a little word pure again. We've been talking about pure water, pure religion. We've been talking about laying apart filthiness. You know, this is all the language which James incorporated to understand the morality of this. It's pure. And then it's peaceable. And it's gentle. It's full of mercy. He's spoken about mercy. He's spoken about peace. He's spoken about gentleness. These are all the themes which he's been talking about in these first three chapters. And a wise person can have the capacity to amalgamate them and express them in their lives. Gentle. There's nothing rude or brash or aggressive about this individual. Gentle. Easy to be entreated. You know, I love that little expression, easy to be entreated. You ever come across a situation where you have an appointment to fulfill? Oh, brother so-and-so is sick, can't do the exhort. So you go around the ecclesia, you bring somebody up. Ah, oh, no, I'm walking the dog, sorry. Oh, no, sorry, can't make it. And then finally get to a brother. Of course, no problems. Easy to be entreated. It doesn't take very much for him to say yes. I love those brethren. Easy to be entreated. Love to do the right thing. Want to be involved. No problems at all. Love to help. Easy to be entreated. That's a wisdom that's from above. And it's full of mercy, full. Now, this is this idea of completeness, maturity, fullness, all of these themes that James has been talking about. It's here in this individual, and it's full of mercy. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment, and it's full of good fruits. It's not the bitter fruits. It's not the tree that gives two kinds of fruits. There's a full harvest here in this brother and in this sister's life. There's no partiality. Partiality, respecting persons, James chapter 2, none of that's in his life. And it's without hypocrisy. There's no double-mindedness. All of those qualities are in this brother and in this sister. When people look at us, do they see that? If you ask someone to take an honest assessment of how you portray yourself and appear in your ecclesial life, would they put those qualities down? A pure brother, a peaceable sister, a gentle brother, easy to be entreated sister, merciful, good works. How do people see us in ecclesial life? Or are we crabby and grumpy, dispirited and negative, uninterested? You know, just take a thought. How do people see us? Because in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, normally we say that you sow righteousness, you get peace. But James inverts that. He says, if you have a peaceful environment, an edifying environment, you're going to get righteousness. Righteousness cannot flourish where there's conflict and strife and enmity. It's a tragic fact of ecclesial life. If you want righteousness, then you need an environment of gentleness and peace, and the harvest will be absolutely magnificent. So what's our fruit like? What's our speech like? What are we like? When people look at us, do they see the fruit of the Spirit, of love, of joy, of peace, of long-suffering, of gentleness, of goodness, of faith, of meekness, of temperance, self-control? Do they see that in us, brothers and sisters? Because if they do, that's the wisdom from above.
Well, brethren and sisters, we've been left with a challenge from those very sobering words from, of course, James. We'll now have the announcements through our dearly beloved Brother Gordon.
Most thankful that we've been called out of the world to be thy sons and daughters. In these last days, we are mindful of thy hand at work in the kingdoms of men. When we see the turmoil and hatred and discouragement fills the earth, we are safe in the knowledge that thy hand is at work and that soon thy son shall return as promised to gather those men and women, those saints, to himself. And we hope, Father, that we might be all a part of that great company of saints that will live and reign with him, saints of old and some that we know. Now, Father, we ask a special blessing on the brotherhood throughout the world. We know of those who suffer through illness and suffer the weakness of the spirit. And those who we sometimes forget who are persecuted because of their love for thee. Bless them, we pray. Comfort them. And now we ask your blessing upon the food we're about to partake. We know that all things come from thy hand, and that this is just one thing that will help us and sustain us physically as we await thy son's return. Bless us now, we pray, and keep us until that time. We ask these things through his name. Amen.